Well, our passage of Scripture this evening is Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." Well, a couple weeks ago, I asked for sermon requests, and Lauren asked that I preach through TULIP. And if you understand what TULIP is, it is the acrostic that gives us the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And as I told you this morning, if you're here this morning, whenever I meet a so-called, and I call them so-called, four-point Calvinists, I ask them, "Well, which point don't you like?" And when I ask them that, I already know what they're going to say. They're going to say limited atonement. And yet, if you think of limited atonement, and this is usually what I end up eventually saying to them, I say, "Well, you believe in limited atonement, don't you?" And they go, no, how can you believe such a horrible thing?" Well, yes. Then I say, "Well, you believe everybody's going to heaven then, whether they believe in Christ or not." "Oh, no, I don't believe that. People will be in hell." And then your atonement is limited, isn't it? That's what limited atonement is in some sense. And so there's a confusion, and when we get to limited atonement, I'll talk more about that. We're on only total depravity, the T, today. And most people think, especially Christians today, because everybody admits that they're a sinner, they think they believe in total depravity. Well, if you don't believe in limited atonement, you don't really believe in total depravity either. Total depravity has to do with what we usually think of as freedom of the will. Is the will free or not? Total depravity speaks to that issue. The issue is not God's sovereignty. A lot of times Arminians get that messed up. They see God's sovereignty as over against human will, and God controls people like robots. That's what they will always say. And so God is sovereign, and he does control everything we do. But somehow, as sovereign as he is, he's also able to control free creatures. And we have wills, and we do what we want. We even sin against the revealed will of God. And so it's not against God's sovereignty that, at least not, it's definitely not with total depravity that we're talking about God's will being against it, but our man's will being against it. But man's will is not free because we are caught up in with sin. We are bound by the chains of sin. And that is what is referred to as total depravity. And this doctrine, and this is my first point, this doctrine of total depravity is described here in these verses in Ephesians 2, and I could have picked other verses probably, but I think the whole doctrine can be summed up in what we see in verse 1 when it says, "dead in trespasses and sins." We are dead. That's a big part of what total depravity means. We are dead, and we are all dead. There are three views of unregenerate man that have been held through centuries by church people. And the first I'll mention tonight is Pelagianism. And according to Pelagius, man is not dead at all. He's not dead in sin. He's perfectly able, even without Christ dying for him, to save himself. If he even needs salvation. That's the other part of it. Why would you need salvation if you don't sin? God would give us the Ten Commandments, they say. God would not give us the Ten Commandments if he didn't intend for us to be able to keep them. And Pelagius actually believed that everybody was born free from sin. And the only way we sin is when we copy somebody else's sins. Christ's death is not necessary for our salvation, except as an example. He lived a perfect life. He lived a perfect life in a sinful world, and we're called to follow that perfect life. But it's only as an example that Christ's death applies to us, according to Pelagius, that is. We do not, according to this view, need God's help to be good. There's no need to have the Holy Spirit help you. We are said to learn evil, but it is not part of our nature. When somebody says that man is basically good, that's a Pelagian thought. It's not even Arminian. It's Pelagius. Well, maybe it's Arminian in a way. This view implies many men and women, not only Christ, have lived sinless, perfect lives. And now they may go into Scripture and look at somebody like Enoch, who walked with God and didn't die, and say, well, there's an example of a perfect, or Noah was said to be perfect, even though he got drunk, and you can see some sin there. But when we read in Scripture, like these verses that I've already read from Ephesians 2, which says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, or like Romans 3, which I read this morning, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, none who turns to God. Most people don't hold to that Pelagian view that we can be sinless. The second view, which a lot more people hold, is Arminianism. And that is the idea that man is mostly, but not all, dead in trespasses and sins. This is, if you ever really get to talk to Jim Ketchum, he knows the Bible well, but he also knows the movie Princess Bride very well. And in the movie Princess Bride, there's a scene where they take Wesley, who's the hero of the show, when he's dead, to Miracle Max's house. And they're hoping that Miracle Max can work a miracle and raise up Wesley. And Miracle Max is looking at him, examining the supposedly dead body. And somebody says something about it dead. I don't know this as well as Jim does. But he says, you're wrong. He's just mostly dead. Mostly dead is still slightly alive. And that's what Arminianism is all about. They love to say that we are sinners, that we are lost in sin. They can say you're 99.9999% sinful, but they'll always leave one little bit of righteousness left. You're not totally dead like a doornail, because God has given you this one part of you that is still alive. What is meant by this is man's flesh. Maybe his heart is affected by sin. Maybe his arms and his leg and his tongue and his hair on his head. But there's always one part left that's left without sin, free from sin. And usually they say the will. That's what we talk about if they're theologically correct, when they say they have a free will, they mean the will is free from sin. It's able to choose God. Sometimes they might say the conscience. God has given man a conscience that is free from sin. The rest of him may be sin, and his will is battling against his flesh, but the flesh is perfect. It's sinless. And so a good God can offer salvation to many people. And some will choose Him because their will is free and their will is good. Now others have a free will and they'll make a bad choice. But the difference is always inside of the human being. It's not a difference that God makes. And that's the Arminian viewpoint. It's contradicted in Scripture by John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, which says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That passage, you know, sometimes Arminians will take the first part of it, but as many as received Him and say, there it says He's receiving, they received Him. You have to have a will that's free to receive Him. And so look at that verse. But they won't go down to verse 13, which says, who are born of not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. Nothing could be clearer that it's not by man's will that we are saved. It's of God that we are saved. And so there's where Arminianism falls apart. According to this view, salvation is something God makes possible to everybody, but He doesn't fulfill it for anybody. We have to reach up for God. The picture that's often given is, you know, there's a lifesaver thrown from a boat. And you have to reach it. You have to grab on. You have to hold on while God pulls you up. And so man and God cooperate in salvation. The third view, and the view that I've preached, and even long before I preached, I knew, is Calvinism. And that means dead means dead. When Ephesians 2 says you are dead in your trespasses and sin, if somebody threw you the lifesaver, you'd be laying in the water unless they could somehow get it hooked onto your arm and pull you in. You're not going to reach it. You're not going to grab it. You're not going to do anything to save yourself. Now, when you talk about total depravity, it does not mean that a person who is dead in their sins is necessarily as bad as they could possibly be. The total doesn't mean that you're the worst as you can be. Many people I've heard say, even Hitler did not murder his mother. He could have been worse if he murdered his mother, but he did not murder his mother. And so the total depravity wasn't as total as you could say it is, or could have been. And yet, what total depravity actually means is that we have sin in every part of us. Not just in our mind, not just in our flesh, not just in our emotions, but even our will and our conscience and our heart. Every part of us is infected and dominated by sin. Dead implies a moral inability caused by sin for us to do anything good to save ourselves or live righteously by God. And this moral inability is backed by Scripture. Jeremiah 13:22-23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil." We are accustomed to do evil and we'll keep doing evil. It's what's natural to us. It's what's normal to us. Just like the leopard has the spots, and just like the wolf will run to meat before he will go for a bowl of veggies. So we run towards sin. It's something that's natural to us. It's natural to us because we are dead in trespasses and sins. And we've been that way since the day of Adam. In Genesis 2:17 it says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And Adam died in that day. And all of those born of Adam, descendants from him, since then have been dead in their trespasses and sins, as it says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And when we are born spiritually dead, unless, you know, somehow like John the Baptist, we might be converted in the womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he was probably conceived before the Spirit came upon him, dead in trespasses and sins. And the Spirit just made him alive early. This inability includes an inability to come to God without his drawing and his special help. Certain people are certain to come. Those who the Father gives, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will no wise cast out. But other people cannot come, or the same people cannot come without the Father's drawing. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And that's part of John chapter 6. And Jesus is preaching, and he says, he's telling them all that they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and they can't come to him unless the Father enables them. And he preaches to those who are his disciples, and they all walk away from him, except for the 12. And he even says to them, and one of you is the devil. He knew it was Judas. But Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. God had put his Spirit in Peter. Peter knew who Christ was. Was Peter perfect? No. But Peter had the Spirit of God in him, enabling him to see who Jesus truly was. This inability, though, includes seeing and entering God's kingdom. Unless you're born again, unless you're a totally new creature, you cannot see God's kingdom. You cannot enter God's kingdom. Jesus says in John 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. John 3:5, he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We need to be born again. Why? Because the first time we weren't born right. We were born in sin. We were dead in sin. That's what total depravity is talking about. That condition, that state that we are in as children of Adam. And as children of Adam, we'll never get into heaven. We need to be born again. We need to be born, as it says in that verse I quoted, John 1:13. We need to be born of God. God's Spirit is the only thing that can change us or make us different. This moral inability is also accompanied by a moral distaste, or maybe better referred to as a moral hatred of God. It says in Romans 8:7-8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now sometimes when we read in Scripture the words carnal or the words flesh, and actually the word is the same, it means the same thing, carnal and flesh are the same. But when we read those words, we think of somebody who's particularly evil or something like that. And that person we think cannot please God. But when it's talking about carnal and in the flesh, and even this enmity that's mentioned in Romans 8:7, an enmity is worse than hatred because it cannot be appeased. It's always going to hate something. It's talking about every human being and our flesh. And our flesh, meaning not just anything super evil, just as we are born in total depravity, is naturally fighting against God. And it always will. Even when we're born again, even when we have the Spirit in us, it says in Galatians, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do what you want to do. There's a battle going on, even in Christians. So we have that in us, and our flesh can do nothing. And the more we realize that, the more we pray, the more we depend, we seek God's Spirit to help us. Because our flesh can do nothing. That's part of this moral inability. Does our flesh like God? Does it desire God?
well, my flesh desires pizza. It doesn't desire God's word. My flesh desires these things that are of this world. That's what flesh desires. Flesh does not desire the word. The spirit enables us to desire God's word. This moral inability includes not seeing, not appreciating, not desiring the things of God. 1 Corinthians, and I referred to this some this morning, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 16, I just covered it a little this morning, but it says, "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Those things don't naturally come into man's heart. You need to have a spiritual life. I don't care if you had a 180, 90 IQ, or a 200 IQ, or a 300 IQ. You're still not going to get the things of God unless the Spirit enables you, because the flesh doesn't let us see those things. But it says, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man can know the things of a man except the Spirit which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of the Spirit of God except the Spirit of God. The things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual." We get to know the things of the Spirit by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And that's because the flesh is depraved. That's why it says, "But the natural man..." Now notice it says the natural man. It doesn't say the extremely sinful natural man. It's talking about any natural man without God's Spirit. "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You know, if you're getting older and your memory's not as sharp as it was and you're starting to lose it, if you're a Christian, you still have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is better and sharper than the world's highest super genius at his peak. We have the mind of Christ, which is absolutely perfect. Total depravity applies to every human being, whether they're a young, sharp-minded genius or whether they're mentally retarded. They still are totally depraved. But the mind of Christ is able to come in to any of those people and improve that mind. And this is what total depravity is. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because he counts them foolishness. He won't even want them. He doesn't desire them. Secondly, this depravity is such that it is only overcome by the power of God. Again, from John 1, 12 and 13. "Remember, he were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's the of-Godness of our salvation, according to John 1, 12 and 13, which is communicated, notice in these verses, as opposite of the will of man. The of-Godness is opposite of man's own will. And this verse does not say God plus man's will helps bring about salvation. You know, that's the Arminian view. Yes, God is reaching down to you. You reach up to Him. You use your will to grab Him. But it specifically says not of the will of man, but of God. It's the of-Godness that we emphasize as what saves us. Because our totally depraved flesh is not going to save us. It is not possible. God raises the dead is communicated throughout Scripture. Ezekiel is questioned by God. This is wonderful. The hand of the Lord came upon me, Ezekiel says, and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by all around, and behold, there were many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Ezekiel said, you know. The Pelagians would answer, yes, can't you see they're alive? The dead bones, the dry bones, they're alive. Look at their flesh all over them. They're alive. Of course they can live. The Armenian would say, yes, because they're slightly alive. There must be some juice left in them, something to decide for God. The Calvinists say, they all say yes. Yes, because though they are dry, God, by his power, is able to make them alive again. And spiritually, we're like that dry bones. When we're called dead in trespasses and sins, we have nothing in and of ourselves to reach up to God or to respond to God. Only what we have is our dryness and our deadness, and yet God is able to make us alive. The famous hymn written by John Newton, the slave trader, the man who got other people drunk, he writes that first verse, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace is a Calvinistic hymn that recognizes total depravity. Things would have to change if it was not. If it was an Armenian hymn, we'd have to probably take away that word wretch. And wretch would have to be not a total wretch. Saved a wretch that maybe I got a little bit of wretchiness, maybe a lot, but there's a little good in there. There's a little there that's can choose God. I'm a wretch, but a sinless, still alive will has inside it. Able to choose God. Saved a mostly wretch like me who reached up to God. Saved would have to be changed to helped me save myself. To help me save myself. Blind would be not totally blind, but somewhat able to see. See enough to decide for God. All these things would have to be changed. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Well, you could have been lost as an Armenian, but God found you, but you helped yourself out of there. The whole passage, looking at it, Ephesians 2, and you he hath made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Notice how he distinguishes. These are the people who are God's people. They once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, meaning that those who were saved were once not saved. They were once Satan's people, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. Even though Paul was a Pharisee, he knew he had conducted himself too. He's not just saying, you Ephesians were pretty bad, but I really wasn't that bad. I was a Pharisee. No, he's saying we all, including himself in that, conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, notice it's by nature. That's who we are, by nature. We're not basically good. We are basically, he says, children of wrath, meaning deserving of God's wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceedingly riches the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ. I believe in heaven we'll see more and more of that as we grow. We'll see how gracious Christ was. We'll be able to see the sins, if we can look back on our lives here, that we really would have committed if God wouldn't have been gracious to us, and how He forgave us things that maybe we didn't even ask for forgiveness for, and how He carried us all the way. We'll see that in the ages to come. And He says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Notice there it is again. Not of yourselves. It can't be of us, because we are totally depraved. If we had one part of us, maybe it's our will that is sinless, and God gave the same grace to everybody, and some people decided with their sinless will to choose God and others decided not to, then that would be of us. It would be of ourselves. But it's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Nobody can boast. We can't say, "Glory be to me, God. You did the same thing. I know I was a sinner, but you did the exact same thing for the person in hell. And I chose right and he chose wrong. And what was the difference? It was what I did, Lord. Glory be to me. I was the one who responded rightly." We can't say that. An Arminian would say that, but not a Calvinist. We cannot boast. And then it goes on, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." We are His workmanship. That's kind of getting into the perseverance of the saints there. The good works that come out of this salvation. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And all that other, that last line is really all for a different sermon. It doesn't go with total depravity. But because we're total depraved, not because God made us robots, that's not why we don't choose God. We are not able to choose God because we naturally choose what is sinful. By nature we choose the wrong things. By nature we do not choose Christ, because we would choose these other things other than Christ. Only by God's grace do we choose Christ. Do we choose to walk according to Christ's steps and take up that cross? We don't like the cross. Even when we're redeemed, the cross is still difficult. And it's only by God's Spirit that we walk it. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the things that it teaches us. And Father, Your Word, it shows us that there's nothing good in us. We are depraved. We are lost. We are sinful. The only good comes from You. Every good gift, as it says in James, is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow nor turning, no variation. And Father, we're nothing but shadow and turning the wrong way without You and without Your grace. And so, Father, we pray that by Your amazing grace, You would help us. Help us to walk with You. Help us to be faithful. Carry us in spite of our sins and our fighting against You. And help us to walk according to Your will and Your good pleasure. Father, Habakkuk talked about having feet like deer's feet, to walk upon Your high hills. And Father, we don't naturally have that, but we pray by Your grace that spiritually we would be like those deer, that we would walk upon our high hills of Your righteousness and Your glory. And Father, because we are lost, because we are depraved, we don't do that naturally. Even when we are saved, Father, we still struggle with the leftovers of our old nature and the parts of us that are still, as Dr. Gross likes to say, Adamic, like Adam. And Father, we struggle with those things. So help us, Father, to overcome them. It's only by Your grace and Christ's blood that we are able, by the power of Your Spirit. Help us to do that. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.